God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, as Paul recognized in Romans 7, even the great apostle, even the greatest of believers have this indwelling problem that resides within the genetics of their flesh, and that is the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, which came about in the human race through the fall of Adam and Eve, and as they died spiritually, obviously, unfortunately, they can procreate nothing better than themselves, and so therefore all mankind is born with the genetic STA, and the imputation of the sin nature is that which produces spiritual death. And so we're born into this situation of spiritual death, but delivered from that through faith in Christ at the point of salvation. The power of the STA is broken. It had functioned with an unbroken tyranny from the time of your physical birth, but it was broken at the cross and then effectively in your life with the imputation of plus R and the other factors that come at the point of salvation. However, it still remains an active and very viable entity within the believer, and so therefore must be dealt with according to the dictates of Scripture. And so what it produces, it can only produce, and that is sin. And out of sin, the wages of the STA, well, that is death. And so therefore, believers die temporally when they commit a personal sin. They are out of fellowship with God, and until such time as they rebound, 1 John 1:9, until they confess that sin, they remain out of fellowship. And under the influence, the horrible influence of the sin nature, which repays the believer for all his trouble with nothing more than death. So, it's not a good situation, so it's critical to maintain fellowship as much as possible, keeping short accounts, and dealing with the sin nature as you go. But if you have not done so today, we always provide time in Bible class before we begin, so that you can deal with that issue and make certain that you have set the monster aside for the time being at any rate. Focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again with a like-minded positive volition, with those who desire to pursue your word, to have an understanding of the light, even though we all live in a world of darkness. We thank you for the camaraderie of the local church. We thank you for all the things the doctrine brings, recognizing that it is the benefits of your word in our lives that ultimately provide for us the greatest of all blessings. We recognize that if we pursue this word, that the greatest of all blessings are still ahead in terms of eternal rewards in phase three. We pray in the meantime, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the third of the, this one is the fourth. I'll take that back. This is the fourth of the five conflicts that Mark uses to establish the nature of the rest of his book, essentially. He has, in the first chapter, set up for us the great popularity that Jesus was enjoying, the great numbers of crowds that were following him and that will continue to be a factor. But in this chapter, chapter 2, and then the first six verses of chapter 3, or first five, we see the basis of the conflict. And the conflict comes from several fronts with those who, you would think, maybe the disciples of John the Baptist might be immune to this, that they would not be hostile to Jesus. But they sided with the Pharisees on this matter of fasting and so ended up on the wrong side of things. Here we have the fourth of the five conflicts set forth, and it deals with the Sabbath. And as we're going to see, the Sabbath will become the focal point. There are three major conflicts. Jesus claimed that he is God. That is a big, big problem for the scribes and Pharisees, certainly, and those who do not believe in him. Then the second conflict revolves around the Sabbath and Sabbath observance and the legalistic prohibitions that had been established by the Pharisees, well, by the rabbis over the years, and were enforced, however, by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the last of the conflicts, of course, as we will see, gets into their just flat-out negative volition, that there is a conflict that exists in the angelic conflict between light and darkness. There's a conflict that exists between good and evil. And Jesus' associations to them, they do not suit the Pharisees because they are overtly squeaky clean religiously. And so therefore they maintain their distance from anyone that they deem not to be worthy of their company. And that, essentially, in short, was almost everybody. And so they had set themselves up in the seat of Moses, attempting, quote, in their minds, to maintain the purity of the Mosaic law, but in fact establishing a legalistic system of human good and human works that did not provide righteousness for people, either phase one or phase two. And worse than that, it not only did not do what they promised it would do, it actively undermined the principles of grace and the other factors of God's plan that people need to orient. And so Jesus, of course, disparaged them greatly for the fact that they weren't only entering into the kingdom themselves, but they were hindering the other people that were trying to do so. And it's one thing to be negative and stupid and evil on your own. It's quite another to be negative and stupid and evil and drag people down with you. That God does not care for at all. And so Jesus has no time or tolerance for these people. As we will see, he is brutal when he deals with them because they are monsters, in short. They are people who have set themselves up against the plan of God. They are arrogant. They are legalistic. They are racially arrogant. And the whole system that they have established is one that literally suffocated the life out of people. And there was no spontaneity, there's no ability under the ministry of the Spirit to apply doctrine to any given situation. You had to do the overt thing that was prescribed at that moment. And that was all you could do. That was the best you could hope for. And so, again, they wrung the life out of people, Jesus did not care for this at all. In fact, he's clearly at odds with this in his statement that I came to bring life and life more abundantly. Not the kind of existence that these people were living. So here we see, and one of the things that's typical of these people is that they won't go directly to Jesus here, interestingly enough, or whenever they want to attack somebody. If it's Jesus, they'll go to the disciples. If it's the disciples, they'll go to Jesus. They never address the person they should be addressing, which is typical of negative volition. They have a way of trying to get around everything and make themselves look good while in fact skirting the issues and ducking the issues. So it came to pass, or it happened, that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples, and by the way, here, and I think I dealt with it, but if I didn't, through the grain fields, it wasn't as though they were marching across people's property, making a path through their fields. They were likely walking on a road that was surrounded on both sides by grain fields. And the disciples would veer off the road momentarily, go into the grain fields, pick some of the standing grain and eat it, and return right back to the road. So it wasn't as though, because sometimes when I first saw this, I thought, well, why would he be marching through these people's field? But he really wasn't. Para peru omai really means alongside. So they say passing through, but he's really passing alongside the grain fields. And that's kind of an important point. Jesus is not violating personal property here, or neither are his disciples. And you think, well, if they go into the grain fields to pick the grain, they are. Well, no, they're not, because under the Mosaic system, they were allowed to do that. So that wasn't a problem. However, what the problem was this was the Sabbath. And again, as we have pointed out here, almost every harmonization of the Gospels places the events of John chapter 5 between verses 22 and verse 23. So there's been a huge conflict in Jerusalem, and the Feast of the Jews was Pentecost, very likely, and I think there's good evidence that it was Pentecost, because that would have been about the time of year that the grain would have been ripe, that this would have been the time of year to begin to pick it. And so, again, Jesus, Mark is not overly concerned with chronology, but this six-month tour of Galilee that he took probably took him up to about the winter of late 30 or early 31 A.D. And then we're not really told anything, and then the Passover is not mentioned in 31 A.D. It's not recorded anywhere. But the Feast of Pentecost is, which tells us that a Passover has come and gone. And so we jump ahead here to probably May, roughly, of 31 A.D., and then the events that follow, as we will see, get into the summer of 31 A.D. And he really only from that point has, if you think about it, he really only has about another 18 months with his disciples. And so as we get into the summer of 31 A.D., one of the things we will see, and Mark wastes no time with all of this, he really pretty much goes right lickety-split through the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry. We recognize he did not begin his public ministry in earnest immediately after his baptism, circa September of 29 A.D., but some months passed, and maybe late 29 A.D., early 30 A.D., he began his ministry overtly, publicly, in earnest. And so now here we are, getting close to the summer of 31 A.D. Well, he's only got, well, maybe a year and 9 months or so, because April of 33 A.D., he'll be dead. So one of the things we see is quickly, and we get into Mark chapter 3, by verse 13, Mark's pretty well focused on the fact that Jesus' mentality now is to get his disciples trained and to multiply his ministry through them. So as he's passing along beside the grain fields, would really be better translation there, on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, why, and again, saying here is an imperfect tense. That's important because they're badgering him. They're constantly saying to him. They don't just say it once. It's a constant barrage of questions related to this subject. And why are the Pharisees there? Well, again, because he's been to Jerusalem and there has been a great uproar over his ministry. They are now watching him a lot closer and looking. And the word had already gone out, or would quickly go out, that this would just descend into a conspiracy to murder pretty quickly. It wouldn't take that much longer. So they were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so as we pointed out here, let's pick up here with point seven. Therefore, the second the Passover has come and gone. John records three Passovers, as seen in point three there, John 2:13, 6:4, and 11:55. But you have an unmentioned feast in chapter 5. We're not told what feast it is. It just says a feast of the Jews. But since there's only two pilgrim feasts, it has to be Pentecost or Tabernacles. And the fact of the matter is, since they are coming back, and they're out there at the time the grain was ripe, it had to be Pentecost. That was the easy way in which you deduce that, is that they are returning from Judea to Galilee, most likely. We're not told specifically where they are here, but this makes the most logical sense because he's back in Galilee in chapter 3. So again, Mark leaves out a lot of information, but he gets right to the point of the story, essentially. In 2.5 chapters, he pretty much has covered the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, almost 2 years of it. So we have an unnamed feast in John 5 that we have to account for. That is Pentecost, and so they're returning from that. And the second Pentecost, therefore, has come and gone. Now, that is the unnamed Pentecost or unrecorded Pentecost in John's Gospel. And for further study on that, if you're inclined to, you can look it up. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Honer is a good book. If you don't have it, you can borrow mine if you want to read more on it. As to why that we opt for the 3.5-year ministry as opposed to, say, a 2.5-year ministry. Because one could, assuming John recorded every Passover, one could make an argument for a 2.5-year ministry. But there's a lot of stuff that happens that you've got to squeeze down in order to get that to go on. So we opt for the 3.5-year ministry. It seems that the data best fits that contention. And so the Pentecost, the second Passover, the one that's not recorded, has come and gone. And the Feast of the Jews in John 5 would have been Pentecost, which fell that year on May 14, 31 A.D. And this is deduced from the fact that the harvest for barley or wheat occurred during May and June, and suggests that Jesus and his disciples were likely returning to Galilee after observing the Feast of Pentecost. 9, since Jesus had previously healed the man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, this had resulted in the Jewish establishment engaging in a new wave of persecution against him. That's John chapter 5. And this, of course, once again, you think Jesus would know not to do this stuff on the Sabbath, but apparently he doesn't care. So he goes right into the hotbed of religious Judaism and just twits the living daylights out of them. I mean, just hits them right where they live. And says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it right in front of you, and there isn't anything you can do about it. And I'm going to continue to espouse the principle that God is working, I am his son, and I am working. And this gets into one of the deals we'll get into, and we will study this and kind of deal with it, is the concept of the Sabbath and rest. Now, God, it says in Genesis, of course, God did all his restoration there in 6 days. Restored planet Earth from the mess that had come under it by the judgment of Satan. And it took him 6 days. But anybody that would suggest that it takes God 6 days to create anything doesn't understand the nature of God. God speaks things into existence. He also is going to speak things out of existence. That's very clear in, say, 2 Peter there, when it's all going to pass out of existence in a moment of time. And just like that, the elements will melt with intense heat. And so God speaks the world into existence. Satan, because of his rebellion from planet Earth, that was his headquarters. And the conflict, interestingly enough, one of the focal points of the conflict between God and Satan has always been planet Earth. Who's going to rule planet Earth? And God's contention has always been that it should be man, a man. And that man, of course, as we know, will be the ultimate man, his son, Jesus Christ. So John 5, 1 through 9, now after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, and in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now you'll notice that the bracketed words, if you've got them there, are bracketed because they are very likely not original. There's no indication when I did the book of John that I could see textually that these words are original. This was just something inserted as to why they were there, some explanation by some later redactor. So there was a man there, so I won't even read those. There was a man who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" A pretty straightforward question, really. Yeah. You want to be well? And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." If I was Jesus, I would have said, "Did you even hear what I asked you?" I mean, that's the implication here. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that the guy doesn't answer him. The guy goes off on his little tangent because he likely believed this story about the angel stirring up the waters. But there's no evidence, either biblically or extra-biblically, for such an event that happened. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now here's the ominous note. Ooh, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Has everybody worried yet? So the Jews told him, saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he said, "Well, the guy who healed me said, do it." He said, "Pick up your pallet and walk." And they said, "Who is this man who said, pick up your pallet and walk?" But the guy didn't know it was Jesus, who had kind of slipped away in the interim. And so, verse 16, as we'll see here, the new wave of persecution starts. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And I don't know, but I would almost bet that's an imperfect there of the verb. Let me check right quick. But I'm sure it's that he was repeatedly doing these things on the Sabbath. And they knew it. Yes, it's the imperfect of poieo. He was constantly doing these things on the Sabbath, or repeatedly doing these things on the Sabbath. This wasn't the first time, and they knew it. And they probably thought to themselves, well, we've been lenient up till now. But now our good nature is done. And then Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And that was the point I was going to make about Genesis. God restored the planet in 6 days. And then it said God rested. Well, let me ask you this. Is he still resting? How long did he rest? I mean, is God still tired? Did he rest because he was tired? Obviously not. We know that. But how long did God rest? And by the way, was the Sabbath instituted? Here's something for you to tuck away and think about. Was the Sabbath instituted in Genesis because God rested? And the answer is no, it was not. There's no evidence for the observance of the Sabbath before the Mosaic Law. And it was instituted within the confines of the Mosaic Law, and literally was instituted, actually, with the issue of the manna. That they said, 6 days you'll gather your food, but the seventh you're going to rest. And even before it was, quote, in the law, this was something God was beginning to enforce on the Jews with the manna principle. And so the Jews would have to answer these questions. And even the rabbis had considered this. Well, you know, is God still resting? I mean, did he just rest forever and he never does anything else? Is that your view of God? That he does these works and then he just stops and that's it? Well, this brings up the question. And Jesus claims his Father's working right this second, right in front of him. He said, my Father's working, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, and that repeatedly. It wasn't just like he did it once or twice. And I wouldn't be shocked, again, I would not be shocked if we get to heaven and find out that every Sabbath Jesus did something to twit them. And his entire ministry, his whole life just kept doing it. Until they finally just couldn't stand it. Just shoving it down their throats. But also, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they understood the implications of his word, that he was claiming to be deity. Now, his disciples didn't get it, but some of his enemies did, strangely enough. Go figure. The negative people get that one, and the positive people miss it. Nature of the beast, I don't know what to tell you. Well, 10, this chronological note would indicate that the tour of Galilee, which likely took some 5 to 6 months, is followed by a period of some 3 to 4 months during which opposition was growing. And again, this takes us from, say, December, January of 30 to 31 AD down to the time of Pentecost, which is in May of that year. So Mark leaves out a bunch of stuff, but that's not, again, it's not his point. He's not worried about recording everything, and as John points out at the end of his gospel, if we tried to record everything, I don't even think the books of the world would be able to hold all the books that were written about him. So 11, although there are likely many issues on which Jesus differed from his religious contemporaries, the focal point of their attacks will become his actions on the Sabbath. They're going to have issues with him claiming to be God, too, but you can kind of understand that. You know, a guy comes up and says, hello, I'm God. I can do what God does because I'm God's son. And they understood his unique claims to deity. They got that. But the real issue, this struck at the heart of their legalism. So 12, his authority not only differs with respect to his manner and content in teaching, but also differs in regard to his disciples' manner of life. See, Jesus did not insist that his disciples abide by this legalistic nonsense. Jesus conducted his manner, his life, and his ministry in a certain way, and his disciples picked up on this. And they were not, to how much extent, we don't really know, how cowed they were by the attacks of the Pharisees and the scribes, we're not ever told. We don't really get kind of how did the disciples take all this. Most of the time, I would assume they probably tried to just stay out of the way. I mean, if people are engaging in this big argument over the Jewish way of life and everything, and it's your teenager, and they don't fully understand Jesus either. That's another thing that's very clear. And so my guess is most of the time they just kind of hung back. And just tried to see, how's this going to go? How's this going to unfold? Well, what's going on here? We think he's the Messiah, but now obviously the religious leaders don't think he's the Messiah. So, you know, would they question themselves? We're not given a lot of insight into that. Well, 13, although the miracles of Jesus have resulted in amazement and awe on the part of the average person, the response of the authorities is fear, suspicion, verbal challenges, and ultimately murderous hatred. So you get some very, you know, wildly different responses to Jesus and his ministry. From just, you know, rah, 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 this is great, to I want to kill him. And this points out, of course, obviously, the difference in the nature of volition. Because he's doing the very same thing. So the differing responses, again, it's like, you know, the old deal about, you know, you don't judge the Mona Lisa, it judges you. Or any great piece of art. If you walk up and say, oh, that's crap, I don't like it. Well, it's been recognized as great art for 150 years. Who are you? And so the same thing's true with Jesus. As these people observe this, some say one thing, some say another, but the fact is he's only doing one set of actions. And so the difference is their response to it, not him. Well, 14, the observance of the Sabbath was certainly one of the hallmarks of the Jews. But it was only one of many things that had been distorted due to the legalism of that time. 15, one reason that the Jews had become so meticulous in their external observances is they believed in the principle of divine retribution, which I put in here in parentheses, which is appropriate to a point. Ecclesiastes 3:17. And this kind of summed up their view of it, and it's right on point, I mean, because it's true. But can somebody take a point that's true and distort it and wreck it and make it into something completely different than what God intended? Well, sure. Obviously, they can. People have distorted doctrine. I mean, over the years, I've watched different times in different places, and I've seen it in other churches. I've seen it here. Two people will walk out after Bible class and have a completely different take on what it was I said. Well, here's a good point. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. And a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And so this the Jews believed. This they accepted, which is good because it's true. God will judge everybody. And they looked forward to a point of final retribution in which, and they also had prophecies such as the one in Daniel, many will arise to a resurrection of life, and others will arise to a resurrection of damnation, essentially, of condemnation. And so they recognized that everything wasn't always made perfectly right by God in this life. And they knew that. So 16, their view of the law was that it had been given to them by God. And their responsibility was to obey it exactly, accurately, and conscientiously. So 17, when they did obey the law, God was bound in return to reward them in a manner that was commensurate with their obedience. But one of the things you see also in the book of Ecclesiastes is there's a lot of uncertainty about exactly how God goes about this. We can't say with 100% degree of certainty that certain things are right, wrong, or whatever. Something may befall a person. The book of Job is an object lesson in this. Things may befall a person, and you might just think, oh my God, they're under discipline. What have they done? And that's exactly what Job's friends thought. And the fact is, as Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes, there's too many variables in life for us to really accurately know everything about what God's doing at all times. So any claim to have it all figured out, Solomon points out in that book, is stupid. Because he couldn't even figure it out, and he was the wisest man that ever lived. There was nobody ever any wiser than Solomon, and he couldn't figure it all out. But all he could figure out was, at the end of it all, when it's all said and done, fear God and keep his commandments. Well, the Jews would have agreed with that. They would have said, yes, that's a good conclusion. You should be keeping his commandments, and that's what we're doing. No. That's the problem. You're not keeping his commandments, you're keeping man-made commandments. And there's a huge difference in those two things. So 18, while the Jews believed that punishment and reward were bestowed by God in the present world, they also believed that full retribution did not come in this world, but awaited the world to come. So 19, therefore, they believed that the fulfillment of the law resulted in the hope of future glory. Which, at a level, of course, that's true. Obedience to God does result in blessing in eternity. That's true enough as far as it goes. But we also know there are other factors that have to be brought into this. Number one, it has to be a clear command of God, for one thing. That's the most important thing. You've got to be basing your application on some clear precept of Scripture that you can look at and say, yes, this is what God said to do, and I'm doing it. And we know from the New Testament further, but I think the Jews were expected to know this, and I think this is part of the reason why Jesus is so intolerant of this stuff, that it had to come from within, that it was not just mechanical obedience God was looking for. There was enough even in the Old Testament where a person could say, God doesn't just look on the externals. He looks on the heart. And he looks to the motivations, and he looks to the emotions and the attitude and why you're doing things, not just that you're doing them. And so this is made even more clear, of course. We have greater, more explicit New Testament revelation that your motives have to be right. If you're doing it for approbation, for instance, it's no good. God's not interested. And we would even go further, and obviously now we would say you have to be in fellowship when you're doing it too. So you've got to do it for the right, a proper principle, the correct motivation, and you've got to be in fellowship when you're doing it. And the Jews, could they not have figured these things out though? And the answer is yes, they could have. They didn't, but they could have. So this resulted, since they believed in the future glory, this resulted in their zeal for the law. Well, we can understand that at a certain level. We're zealous, hopefully, for divine, we're supposed to be zealous for good works, for divine good production, because we know that that results in future glory. And so at that level, we're kind of on the same page. It's just how they go about it and how they distort it is just mind-boggling at that point. So since they believed that their future glory corresponded with the level at which they were compliant with the law. Well, 20, this resulted in the inevitable reality that their focus became the strict, overt adherence to the law. Thus, the Jews became enmeshed in externalizing their religious life. Was, one could ask, even from a study of the Old Testament, could you understand that God's not just interested in the overt with verses like, man looks on the overt, but God looks upon the heart. Or the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? These get into the internal function and the internal makeup of mankind. God weighs the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we know, you know, we have enough in the Old Testament to know that God is merciful, as David would say. If God were to count iniquities, who could stand? So they knew that God was merciful and gracious towards their sins and all those factors. But did they simply just began to externalize their religion to where they were just going through the emotions and not the motions set forth in the law, the motions set forth by their rabbis. And that became entrenched within Israel. So again, they believed that the fulfillment of the law resulted in hope of future glory. This resulted in their zeal for the law, since they believed that their hope of glory corresponded with the level at which they were compliant. So 20, this resulted in the inevitable reality that their focus became the strict, overt adherence to the law. Thus, the Jews became enmeshed in externalizing their religious life. And when Jesus shows up and says, it's not about the overt. Well, he is definitely swimming upstream on this one. Because that's all they were familiar with. That's all they knew. And again, there wasn't any segment of Jewish society of which I'm aware that this had not affected. And so what you were internally really didn't matter. You could be this horrible, god-awful, evil person. And Jesus pointed out, and by the way, they were. He said, you're like dead men. You're like, you know, whitewashed sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness and all uncleanness and dead men's bones. And he castigated them for their focus on the overt. So 21, while the law is designed to govern the relationships in a civil society, and to some extent individual behavior towards others, it is not designed to govern the inner religious relationship with God. God, that must come from you personally. You can't legislate that. And people don't seem to understand that, that you can't legislate obedience. That you have to, as Paul said to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. But we can't make laws that make you do it. How, we're going to insist on the pure heart. We'll have the pure heart monitor at the door. And then we're going to have the, once you get past, if you get past the pure heart monitor, then you're going to have to get past the good conscience monitor. And then you're going to have to get, and I can't remember the third one now, but we'll have three monitors there to make sure that you're, you know, compliant. Well, that's nonsense. Obviously, you can't legislate application, nor should you try to. So again, this has to come from within. You have to see the wisdom of all of this, want to do it, love God for yourself, and then obey Him. And really, what law is there that you can do that would make somebody do that? And what's going to be the punishment if you don't? Well, so 22, when one elevates overt behavior and compliance with the law to the same level as fulfilling one's religious and moral duties before God, he has distorted the very purpose of the law. And 23, as a consequence of this, all moral responsibility is now viewed in terms of external compliance with the law. Thus, one must, well, let's see, how do I want to say this? Oh, which must be provided for every case that one may encounter. And this gets into the minutia of the Jews. Okay, the law says this, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Okay, what's that mean? Well, we've got to figure out what work means. What's he getting at here? Work, what kind of work? What could be work? Work, work, work. You can't do work. You go back and you look at it in the Hebrew, and it's pretty straightforward, really. It's basically telling you to take a day off from your job. It's not telling you not to do any work of any kind. It's saying take a day off from your job as a memorial to grace and trust God for your living grace and rest. See, God was of the opinion that all work and no play made everybody dull boys and girls. So there has to be some playtime. And but let's say you're a nut job, and on your day off you want to get out and work in the garden. Well, good for you. On my day off, I want to lay in the air conditioning and sip, rum punch. Well, okay, that's my deal. That's your deal. But am I going to denigrate you for working in your garden because you want to have a garden and you like tomatoes or whatever you're growing out there? Legal stuff. Grow legal stuff. But if you want to work in your yard, now the Jews would say, well, that's work. You can't do it. You're not allowed to do that. You can't. That, even if that's a hobby for you and you like it, you can't do it. And no doubt if they thought you were knitting too fast, they would have come down on you. Don't knit that fast. That's work. God's against that. No, you go look back at it in the Hebrew, and it's pretty straightforward. It's take a day off from your chosen profession. That's what God's getting at. And so again, to try to deal with all of this, okay, now we have to define work. Well, what's every instance that can be work? Oh my God. This will become endless. And as it turned out, it did. It became a never-ending list of things you had to keep track of. So this day of rest that God's provided for humanity now becomes a burden that you've got to make sure I don't screw up. Well, that sort of undermines the whole purpose for the day of rest now, doesn't it? And it became this big burden they placed on people. And then, of course, they judged them when, quote, they didn't comply. So that's the way it went. But again, so everybody now has to have a case. And so this is what the rabbis were notorious for. They would sit around and discuss this. Well, what's deemed work? Well, okay, we think, you know, if you travel too far, that's actually working. You're walking too much, so you're working. Walking equals working if you go too far. Say whatever it is. Let's say they say you can walk a mile. And so then they would say, okay, you can walk no more than a mile on the Sabbath or you're working, and therefore you're in violation of the Sabbath, and you've got to go through the whole sacrificial system and offer the sacrifice and deal with all of that sin. But that never was, again, that never was the intent of the law. So 24, the problem with this is that every case can be endlessly subdivided into endless duties and obligations that one must fulfill if he is to be fully compliant with the law. In 25, this became the very method by which the Pharisees operated, as they divided the law and continued to divide it into thousands of individual commands that were designed to provide direction for every possible situation in life. See, there's two ways to approach serving God. There's the deal that says, look, God will provide the internal strength and all that you need, and you have the internal volition to make decisions. And under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you can live in a moment-by-moment basis in which you stay in fellowship and serve God. Or we can get you some really big books that have every possible contingency in them. And you can memorize all this. And then you'll know what to do in any given situation. And but then, of course, the problem becomes, well, are the authors of the books inspired? Mm-mm. No. This is not on a par with the Bible. But they had elevated it not only to equal with the Bible, above the Bible. And so they really believed that the rulings of the rabbis and all of this that they were enforcing, they believed it took precedence over the Bible. And Jesus was constantly, of course, chiding them and pointing out to them, you know, have you not read the scriptures? Do you not understand this? And this is going to be coming up, in fact. He'll chide them this. Have you never read, verse 25, what David did? Oh, you don't know this? Shame on you. Well, they had the passages memorized. They knew it. But they missed the whole point of it. That certain things take precedence over other things. And as we saw there in the bridegroom analogy, even the rabbis would have acknowledged in their writings that a wedding takes precedence over everything else. That if you're in a wedding, you're exempt from certain other religious obligations. And that's fine. They have no problem with that. But then whenever Jesus pointed out, well, that's what we're doing, they said, no, it can't be that. And that's the way it went. So he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Uh-oh, well, David's a huge sinner then. God should have killed him for that. Oh, he didn't. Huh, wonder why. Because there's a bigger principle here. As he points out, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's the principle that he's going to pound away with them at, is you have made the Sabbath for the man. You've made man for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made for man. It's a day of rest. You've distorted it now. You've made man subservient to the Sabbath when the Sabbath was meant to be subservient to him. So, again, there are two ways you can do this if you're going to serve God. And, of course, this is the New Testament method that Jesus opted for under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, resident doctrine, your volition, you function in fellowship, and as you do, you fulfill the demands of the law. That's mentioned, by the way, that's alluded to in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, I believe. No, not 9. Romans 8, verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 3. What the law could not do. What could the law not do? The law couldn't make people righteous. The law couldn't make people obedient. The law can't do that. All you can do is obey it, but it doesn't mean you're obedient just because you obey it at that level. I mean, you might be forced to obey it at gunpoint. That doesn't make you obedient. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's why it is absolutely crucial to the Christian life that you keep short accounts. When you sin and you blow it, you deal with it. You don't rationalize it. You don't try to explain it away. You don't ignore it and hope it'll get better. You deal with it. Because that's the way the Christian life, that's the way righteousness is actually fulfilled by God now. And this system works. Because I don't find myself getting up in the morning thinking, okay, what 50 things do I have to think about now? I find myself getting up saying, good Lord, morning. You know, most people say, good morning, Lord. I say it slightly different. Well, I don't get up and worry about what it is I'm supposed to do. I take one thing at a time. I get up and immediately I examine myself. Okay, did you sin last night? If you can think about it, are you in fellowship before you start today? Okay, yeah, let's see. No sins last night. That's good. Huh. It's one in a row. Okay, so I'm in fellowship. Then I go. I don't stop and worry and agonize about things. I just approach the day that God has got for me. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm glad to be alive. It beats the alternative. People complain about aging. You know, it's hard getting old. Yeah, it beats the alternative. The alternative is not aging anymore. And, I mean, obviously we can do that in eternity, but not. I'm talking about death. I get up. I'm glad I'm alive. I go approach my life. Okay, what do I have to do today? And then I observe myself. I try to keep track. All right, what's going on here? You know, are you in fellowship? I don't get goofy about it. You can't stop and think about it every second. I mean, when you're at work doing your job, I don't stop and worry about whether or not I'm in fellowship at that moment. I'm busy applying the doctrine I believe the best I know how, thinking I'm in fellowship. If I'm not, I'm sure God will let me know if I've missed something. And so I don't get up and think about 90 different things. I just get in fellowship and move on. But then again, like if I, you know, make some blunder, somebody cuts me off in traffic and I give them a few choice words and they floor to salute, you know, then I realize, oh, you know, I blew it. All right, Father, I need to rebound that. That's abusive speech out of my mouth. I'm pretty sure you're not down with that. And he's not. I mean, it's pretty plain in the scripture there. So then I deal with that and then I move on. Until the next guy cuts me off, and then I tend to make the same blunder, and try not to, but sometimes I'm weak, and people are stupid, and that doesn't work together well. But I'm cognizant of it. I know, okay, I shouldn't be doing that. I got to deal with that. And, you know, we all get out of fellowship, and I mean, you can act really stupid when you're out of fellowship. We all know that. You can do some really dumb stuff. But I don't wait, you know, okay, well, I'll deal with that tonight when I get home. I deal with it right then, right there. Why? Because it's critical for me to continue on being in fellowship. Sure, I blow it. Sure, my STA is riled up. But I have to deal with it. And some things like a guy cutting you off in traffic and you rebound, you say, oh, God, I shouldn't have gotten mad. And you move on. That's easy. Other things are harder to deal with. Other long-term things where, you know, you don't want bitterness setting in and that, well, then you may have to rebound that issue hundreds of times. And I got, you know, and I understand how people feel when you rebound the same thing over and over again. You begin to think, well, God doesn't want to hear from me about that. Well, think about it. What is your other option? Just staying out of fellowship because you think God doesn't want to forgive you? Well, I think God wants to forgive us. That's kind of the whole point. Why did he leave it up to our volition? If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it seems to me that God wants to forgive us. He wants us in fellowship. And we're the weak link in the chain. And I hope we recognize that. I recognize it. If God's plan depends on me, we're in real trouble. Oh, I made my plan depend on Ron. Oh, that was not good judgment, Lord. Well, he didn't. And he doesn't depend on you either. But the point is, you get in fellowship, you walk on, and God longs to fellowship. It seems to me, from what I read, say, in James there, that he longs he earnestly desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It seems to me that God wants us in fellowship with him, pretty much at all time. So, the issue isn't with God. The issue is with us and not staying in fellowship. And that, and again, you can say, well, I've confessed this sin too many times. There's no such thing as too many times. I'm not encouraging you go out and do it again and again and again and confess it and confess it and confess it, because sins have discipline attached to them as well. I mean, God's free to step in with divine discipline at any time. But don't quit rebounding them. But you're dead in the water if you do that. And if Theme was right about anything, I mean, that dictum, rebound and move on, is all you can do. I mean, and he was definitely right about that one. You can't do anything else. Well, I'm going to make it up to God. Oh, that's a good approach. How are you going to do that? Let me hear this, because I haven't heard anything funny today, and this will be funny. You can't do anything for God. All God wants you, he's like a parent. You've been a disobedient child. What did you want out of your children when they disobeyed? To come clean with you. You tell them. I'd tell my kids. You better tell me the truth now. Because if you lie to me and you keep lying to me, and I always knew when they were lying. I was omniscient. I wasn't omniscient. But I have a pretty good sense of when people are lying to me. I'm not as dumb as I look. I couldn't be. I'd be dead probably. But I have a sense that I know people can snow you, and I tend to want to believe people. I think that's my nature. I assume that's normal human nature, is to want to believe people. Well, all God wants out of us, admit it and move on. And the Pharisees said no. This became the method at point 25. This became the very method by which the Pharisees operated. They divided the law of God and continued to divide it into thousands of individual commands that were designed to provide direction for every possible situation in life. Well, my word, how are you going to do that? There's something new always coming up. Well, 26, while one has to acknowledge the diligence of the Pharisees, I got to give them an A for diligence, I guess, and their scribal brothers, they eventually crushed all moral responsibility and action under a deluge of endless legal requirements. 27, in every area of life, action no longer proceeded from the proper internal motive. It was no longer the free manifestation of one's moral choices, but resulted from the external constraint of the legal requirement. There's a law about this, and I better obey it. Not because I want to, not because it's the right thing to do, not because God wants me to, but because I better, because if I don't, God's going to be mad. And that's all it became. In 28, and these endless requirements dealt with everything equally, from the most significant actions to the most insignificant action. In 29, all actions then became of equal value, since there is really only one commandment. The reasoning being that one should do what is commanded just because it's been commanded. And so that's it. Whatever the command is, it doesn't matter it doesn't make any difference what it is or why it was given. It's just obey, 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 mindlessly obey, mindlessly obey. Well, that's not the Christian life. That's not life with God, in fact. That is not life at all, frankly. You would be no more than a robot. And I think God's pretty big on not creating robots, since none of the angels and no human appears to have been created except for the Terminator, of course, a robot. Well, 30, when people determine that they are going to be faithful to the letter of the law simply for the letter's sake, they have missed the point of God's plan. And 31, further, when all this petty and misguided zeal comes to convince a person that this is actually what God desires, the deception becomes complete. And these people were fully deceived. And this is where it leads. This is where legalism leads, is into complete and utter deception. It leads into this self-righteous view of yourself that I'm so much better than everybody else because I don't do thus and such. Or because I do thus and such. And it's all related to externals, what I do and what I don't do. And so therefore, I'm better than you. And of course, this leads to self-righteousness, and it leads to looking down on people. And none of this advances people or helps them really truly in their spiritual life. And if they buy into it, that this is the way it's supposed to be, they're fully gone. And that's what Jesus steps into, and that's what he's combating. Every day of his life, certainly of his public ministry, this is what he was combating. Well, 32, the more the Jews spent their time and efforts at overt compliance to legal standards, and not simply the standards of the Word of God, but the standards of imperfect men, the more they thought they were gaining God's approbation. And 33, this provides the eisegetical background for the event recorded in verses 23 and 24, which focuses on the Jewish religious ideas about the Sabbath. And 34, the Mosaic law is quite brief. I mean, it is very brief in regard to this issue of the Sabbath. There is almost nothing said about it. And what is said is just a few words. And yet, they made this the center point of their religion. This is what we like to call majoring on the minors. And doctrinally and theologically, that is suicide. Because you begin to focus on the inconsequential things and you begin to neglect the important things. Because you only have so much time and attention. And so this is exactly what Jesus accused them of in Mark 23. He said, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected justice and mercy and the weightier matters of the law. But you look so good, and you think you're so good." And we're going to stop here. I've only got like 1 or 2 minutes left, and I want to look at these verses and point out exactly what they do say here. So we will pick up here on Sunday morning and continue this up. You will need, coming up, the doctrine of legalism. You should have a new copy of that I sent out. And then we will finish up this chapter, and when we get into chapter 3, there will be a couple of doctrines forthcoming, at least already that I know of forthcoming as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the insight that you provide for us. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.